I believe that was the bell. A couple more seconds. Will everybody come in and get seated? Glad you're with us this morning on a chilly morning. All right, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, please. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, it's with great humility we approach thy throne this morning, so thankful for the blessings that we have at your hand. We're thankful for the health that we enjoy and the good mind that we have to continue to study your word. We're thankful for this hour that's been set aside by the elders for us to attend classes and more perfectly understand thy word. We are thankful that it's been preserved down through the ages, that we can look into it and find true wisdom and happiness in our lives, knowing that we're pleasing to the true and living God. We pray for blessings upon this class and this congregation as we serve you faithfully. May we be defeated in those things that are wrong and evil and bring reproach upon the church. And may we be lifted up in those things that show your righteousness and holiness. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Sorry about that. A little loud there. We are in our second week of the quarterly study of Building Our Most Holy Faith. Brother Feast last week kind of laid some of the foundation down for us. There is a lot of scripture this morning, and I don't apologize for that. Sometimes we can get too involved in commentaries and what this one said and that one said and these articles, and those are good and fine. But I believe that the Bible is its own best commentary. And so we will be looking at a lot of scriptures, some of them paraphrased, some of them read, for us to understand how does this faith fit into what we're talking about. If you look out and do a word search for faith or belief in the way that it's used, shows up some 235 times in the Bible. So just off of that fact alone, you could ask the question, is faith important? I think that it is. And some of the ones that we'll pull out this morning briefly and take a look at before we get to the... helps if you turn them on. Before we get to the bulk of the lesson, is just faith in the Scriptures. How does it fit in? What is it? And Paul said both in Galatians 3:11 and Romans 1:17, this phrase that he took, I believe, from Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. And in Galatians 3:11, he said that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. You know, there was so much emphasis and faith, for lack of a better word, by the Jews of that time in their own traditions. And in the law that was going to save them, but the law couldn't save anyone because no one could keep it perfectly. And then also in Romans 1 in verse 16 and 17, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So he's introducing this transition to the Jewish people. And he said, for in it, he's talking about the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Hebrews 11:6 says that it's impossible to please God without it. So faith will be a necessary requirement. If I wasn't sure what it was or how to build a most holy one, then I can't be pleasing to God. So hopefully we'll be able to fill in the blanks for all of us this morning. Romans 5:1 says we're justified by faith. You know, as a few weeks ago, Larry preached a lesson on justification, you know, to make me just as if I'd never sinned. Well, you can't do that without faith. It says that we have peace. And 2 Corinthians 5:7, in keeping with this, hey, you guys got to get away from the physical nature of the law and start looking inwardly into the spiritual nature of Christ. And he says that we walk by faith and not by sight. And then I think that we all think about Hebrews 11, it was by faith, and then all these great characters. I think it's about 11 times over those 40 verses, might be 18 times over those 40 verses. By faith, so-and-so did this. And every time it's used the phrase by faith, there was an action to follow. And so it would be the same with us. When we talk about belief, I think sometimes we just categorize that as mental assent, right? I've come to the realization of the fact that Jesus is the Son of the living God, and that's my faith. Well, not according to Hebrews 11. Faith was always tied to some type of action, and that they were demonstrating their faith by believing that God was going to reward them or whatever the promise was, and then went through with that in a diligent manner. And then Ephesians 2:8, probably one that causes a tremendous amount of problems in the religious world, especially with the denominations. Let's turn over there and take a look at that one for just a second. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Ephesians 2:8 reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And verse 9, "not of works, lest anyone should boast." And so a lot of the religious world is teaching that mental assent or that belief. All you got to do is believe. All you have to do is accept Jesus into your heart. And that's where it stops for them. They say, once you do that, you're in. And so I looked at some of the things that these guys were trying to teach. And I think they start off by wanting to dissect the phrase correctly, but then they don't apply the rules of the way I say English, but obviously this was written in Greek. And so if you'll notice, the word "that" is highlighted in green. It says "that" and "that not of yourselves," and then "it." Notice that didn't show up as well as I'd like. "It is the gift of God." And the writers in these religious world who want to push forth the belief that faith is all you need, and that faith being a mental assent, says that there, you have to go back to what's called a nearest antecedent. What was that noun that preceded it? Because that's what that is, and that's what the "it" is. And so he says that it's faith. So if you look in the structure of the sentence, the closest one before that is faith. But what happens is he ignores the rules of the way Greek works and even English works, and it's that and that "it" are both neuter in the case that they're in. So you have feminine genders, you have neuters, and you have masculines. Well, "that" and "it" is a neuter. Guess what faith is? It's not neuter. And neither is grace. Both of those are in the feminine case. And so your nearest antecedent of "that" in the neutral cannot agree with faith because it's feminine. They agree in number and they agree in gender. Well, if that's the case, then what is it? And I did it like this to be able to show you. That "that" is the entire phrase, "for by grace you have been saved through faith," which is salvation. It's the salvation process. That is the gift of God. Well, Cody, you're leaving out grace. You're saying grace is not a gift of God? No, grace is what made salvation possible. Grace is man's part. Mike covered that last week, right? Grace is the fact that God even allows us to be reconciled to Him, even though all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So then on the other part of that, faith is man's part. It was throughout Hebrews 11. And I think I have a place for us to be able to talk about that in just a little bit. Well, actually, we can talk about that now. You think about some of those ones that were in there, like Noah. It says, by faith, Noah. So if Noah just believed that God was going to save the earth from a flood and did nothing, what would happen? He would have drowned. Just like everyone else. And so it required his action. So what did Noah do? He built the ark. How specific was God? He was very specific. He gave them the cubits. He gave them how many doors. He gave them how many windows, one apiece. He gave them the material that he was supposed to build it from. And I know a lot of times they ask the questions on those things. Well, what would happen if he would have gone and got the cedars of Lebanon? And people say it would have sank. Well, I don't know that, but I know he wouldn't have been successful because he didn't do what God said. And then you think about the walls of Jericho, right? It says by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. In today's religion, they would all kept sat back up on the hill and said, "I believe it's going to, God give it to me, make the walls fall." But that's not what God asked them to do, did he? What did he say? Here's it going to come. And don't you know that we don't always have to understand everything about God's commands? Do you think any of them had any idea what they were doing the first day? Silence, everybody. I want you to walk down there. I want you to walk around the city, and I want you to come back. Make sense to any of us? Hey, I thought you said the walls of Jericho were going to come down. And then the second day, and the third day. And that's all they did. I could not imagine with people in front of me and behind me walking around this city not saying everything and going back up. And imagine what the people of Jericho sitting up on those walls 12 feet thick were thinking. It was a double-walled city. I don't always imagine those things. And it's the same thing when I look in the New Testament and there's some promises that God makes to me or there's some things that he asked me to do. You look at the waters of baptism, there is absolutely nothing magic about the waters in this baptism or any other. It's that faith that's acting because God has asked us to. Not always having to understand the whys, but you study a scripture and it makes sense of why he would be connected to water. We always have been. And then you can think about Abraham, right? Two instances for him, both with his wife Sarah, who was up in age past childbirthing years, and also when he sacrificed his son. Something that's not talked about very often is how much faith did it take for Isaac to be a part of that? Abraham was well up in years, and by no means was he the world's strongest man. Isaac, a young man, could have absolutely thwarted getting up on that altar and being tied down, even if he had to be tied down, to be sacrificed. So you think about faith and action. It has been connected throughout the Old and New Testament. There is never anyone who's been pleasing to God by a mere mental assent. So when you look at faith throughout the Bible, I said it's mentioned some 235 times. There's two times specifically that God talks about a great faith. So if you would turn with me over to Matthew 8. Matthew 8, we're going to read about the centurion. And that starts in verse 5 of Matthew 8 and goes through verse 13. If you'll allow me, I'll read this one and the other one of the Canaanite woman. Matthew 8, 5 through 13. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. So I kind of want you to keep that one in mind. We're going to read the second one. It actually occurs in Matthew 15, in verses 21 through 28. Matthew 15, 21 through 28. This is a Gentile woman. And Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed that very hour. So when you look at these two cases where not only faith is there, but Jesus commends them for their great faith, what are some things that we're going to be able to pull out today that are going to be able to show you and I when we're building our most holy faith? What makes it a great faith? So there's a few things that I wanted to pull out and for us to be able to look at today. And number one is great faith respects divine authority. When you look at these folks, when they came to Jesus, they absolutely recognized him as an authority. And when we look from a scriptural standpoint, All authority in heaven and earth was given to Jesus in Matthew 28 and 18. So if you're looking for someone to tell you what to do, it's Jesus and only Jesus. When you look into Matthew 17 and 5, it was God that said, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." So you think about what had happened up until that point. I think I even have it on there. Sorry about the small font on that one. But in Hebrews 1:2, he said, "Look, all this time I spoke to you by the prophets. I spoke to you in different manners and different ways. But in these last days, I'm going to give you the final authority. It's my Son. Hear ye him." And also, it was God that said that the Father doesn't judge any man. All the judgment had been given to the Son in John 5:22. So this judgment's based on what? John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them with truth. Thy word is truth." So if you're looking for the standard of our faith, and how do you know it's a most holy faith, then we got to look into God's word to be able to see that and do that. But I also listed some on here, and I'm sure the list is a whole lot more than that, but pseudo-authorities. What are the things that people look to establish their own righteousness or establish their own way of doing things? What is right to them? Some of them that are up there is our own intellect. You know, we are a very educated society in 2017. And I can't tell you how many people will continue to be career-long students, and they've got 20 different letters behind their names, but no smarter about the Bible than somebody that's just spent their time with it. And a lot of times we rely on our own intellect. You know, I'm smart enough to be able to figure this thing out. But it was the writer of Proverbs that said, "Trust in the Lord with your heart. Lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path." So our own intellect, whether it be through life's lessons or through universities and colleges, is a pseudo-authority. You know, I think about this one all the time, own feelings. How many times are we in discussions with folks or even justifications that we make in our own life for the poor decisions that we make that we go to feelings? We talk about, well, it felt right, or I feel that I'll go to heaven because of these reasons, you know, that I feed the hungry or I take care of the poor. Not bad things and things that Christians should be engaged in, but not the foundation of your faith. It's not what makes you right with God. And Jeremiah 17:9 said, "The heart is deceitful above all things, who can know it?" And so many times I can remember the Mormons coming and knocking on the door, and one of the things they always talk about is, you have to take the Book of Mormon and sit down and pray over it, that God will open up your heart to be able to understand that. And I quoted Jeremiah 17:9 to him, that the heart was deceitful above all things. So for you to ask me to come and look at my own heart is not the right standard for us to be able to use. So I think about those. Tradition. How often does tradition get in the way? You look back into Matthew 15, and it was Jesus that kind of took the Pharisees to school on their traditions, didn't he? They were asking, you know, why do your disciples eat and not wash their hands? And, you know, in the grand scheme of things, I don't know why we pick things that are so small to be able to hang on to and then be counter to the cause of Christ and his teachings. And that's what Jesus was trying to teach them there. He said, traditions are causing you to violate the law. Family members, a majority. I think about a majority. We are in a country where the majority rules. So whoever's the loudest and seems like the majority seems to control a lot of things. But and when you're talking about the spiritual realm, who controls that? All right? Is that the majority? Me and God is a majority, right, in the spiritual realm. But you look at it from a worldly standard, and I think that God knew that we were going to see that, right? If all of these people think this is right or this is the way we're doing it, then it must be right. And God knew that we thought like that, and so he included the scriptures that we find in Matthew 7, right? And it talks about what? A narrow gate, a straight gate, and then a broad or wide gate. And it said, many there be that go therein. And you look back through the Old Testament, even when God's people were falling apart, there was always a remnant. So when you look at today, and if you get discouraged by the religious world and the false doctrines that are really corrupting the love of Christ and the salvation process that was brought by grace, then you can have hope in knowing that God has always saved a remnant. So stay on that straight and narrow gate, and it's not an easy way for us to be able to do it. So when you look at great faith, you can see that it absolutely has a respect for divine authority. Another thing that great faith does is it trusts in the power of Christ's word. You look into Luke 1, verse 37, it said, "For with God nothing will be impossible." And that's the promise that he's given us, knowing that there is power in those promises. Hebrews 4 and 12 talks about the word being living and powerful. It's piercing to the heart. You look at the trust in the power of Christ's word and its ability to accomplish and prosper. Even Isaiah in Isaiah 55:11 said, "It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So you think about the Christ's word, or because he was in the beginning with God, that it was by words that this world was formed. And I think about, okay, if you ever want to have a demonstration of how there's power in a world, in a word, then you think about how creation happened. It wasn't God going into a workshop and spending countless hours with elves, I know around Christmas, and we think of those things magically appearing. God didn't do that either. It wasn't his physical hands that molded the earth and toiled over. He's so powerful that he spoke that into existence. So when you think about God's word or the things that Christ said, you know that there is power in it. And you think about the centurion, right? What a great lesson that he was for us that we read today. He said, "I don't need you to go to my house. I know who you are. I've heard about you and the things that you've been doing. You just speak those things, and I know that you have the ability to heal my servant." So there's a trust in the power of Christ's word for those building great faith. Another thing that we notice from both of the ones that we read, in the Canaanite woman and the centurion, is they were unselfish. Neither one of those folks who were commended for their great faith asked something for themselves. Who did they ask for? Others, right? One was a servant, not even his family members. The Canaanite woman, it was her daughter. I guess we can see those things. But for the centurion, it was just a servant. And I think about unselfish nature that we're supposed to have. In Romans 15, 1 through 3, it talks about bearing the infirmities of the weak. And the reason that we were doing that is that you could help build them up. You know, Paul talks about the weaker brethren, right? He wasn't going to eat meat if it caused one to stumble. But the plain truth of that is you and I aren't always supposed to be the weaker brother. So if there's something that we don't understand or something that could cause us to stumble, yes, those stronger brethren have the responsibility not to make us stumble, but at the same time, we need to get stronger to where we have the proper understanding and aren't the weaker brother. In order to do that, the strong have to bear the weak. They talk about how it takes a village to raise a child. Well, that's the way each one of us should view each other, that we do have a responsibility to every member that's here to be able to bear them when they're weak. And it might be weak just in specific one thing, not you being weak as a whole, but just weak in one particular thing that comes to you. And do we have enough about ourselves to set aside a benefit of the doubt in the fact that that person could be raised up and be born properly? It said, "Please your neighbor, for this is good." The focus was on others and not on self, much like Philippians 2, 1 through 4. It said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Esteem others better than yourself." Is that hard to do? It is hard to do. And I think sometimes we even run to the point to where we say, look, if I'm not taking care of myself, I can't take care of anybody else. And that's not really what this says. It says esteem others better than yourself. So it's kind of that dual thing, right? Make myself better, but look for opportunities to put others first. All right, so another thing that great faith does is it shows humility. Again, we'll go back to the Canaanite woman and the centurion in each one of these and maybe fill in a couple more. But the Canaanite woman, she showed great humility, didn't she? She said, look, I know I'm a dog. And I still get crumbs from the master's table. Very humble in the approach that she said. She did not approach Jesus as if he owed her anything. Same thing for the centurion. He said, I'm not worthy that you should come to my house. He said, you just speak it. And both of those things in showing humility. I listed here Isaiah when he's called to be a prophet. He said, I'm not worthy of this. Woe unto me, he said. A man of unclean lips in a nation of unclean lips. And so what Isaiah was able to do that causes humility was he put himself in comparison to God and what had been done for him. And he realizes that he is much lower and was able to exclaim that as he took on the unenviable task of being a prophet to God's people. So we have to look at what's been done for us versus who we are. And that should always make us humble people. I think a lot of times, and especially for me, wasn't raised in a Christian home, and about 20 years old, heard the first gospel sermon, sat down with a man that opened the Bible with me and studied for 6 hours the first time. And I was amazed that people were still trying to just look at the pattern that the New Testament had. So it was a couple months later, I was converted to Christ, and you just begin to get studying, okay, this is where I need to be, this is right, these are people who want to look in the Word. And then it became more about what I knew, and I don't think that I have very much faith at all. It was about being right. And that can't be pleasing to God, and a lot of that was in the failings of my first studies with people. I can remember sitting in the hall at the University of Memphis and studying. I guess I thought it was studying with this girl. And man, we started off on instrumental music 30 seconds into this thing. About 4 minutes later, she's standing up in the middle of the student hall, tears running down her face, screaming at me, my dad says I'm saved, so I know I am, and storming off, and I never got to talk to her again. And so, you know, you back up a couple of slides to that own intellect, right? That's not faith, and that's not the kind of humility that I needed to be able to show to people to be effective. So shows great humility, and when you look at what's been done for us, I should have been more of a helping, let me see where you're at and move from there. And then also in Ephesians 2:8, which we dissected earlier, grace is unmerited favor. I don't deserve that at all, and I think that I've talked about this before. Sometimes it's difficult for us to have conversations with folks that see grace and faith as the gift of God, and there's no part on man. I can remember work for dry cleaners, and an elderly Baptist lady told me, you don't understand grace. Grace is, and God drops it in, and you guys are trying to earn your salvation. I said, absolutely not. The salvation process is made by grace. And I said, let me see if I can explain it to you like this. That let's look at salvation from God as a luxury car. That everybody in here got a luxury car. BMW, Lexus, Porsche, whatever it is that you want, you pick it out. But I give it to you. No strings attached. Doesn't have to be your birthday. I give it to you. Is it a gift? James, it's a gift, right? Did you earn it? Nah. Not even just because I know you, I'm just going to give it to you. That is grace. Now, what is faith? James, how long could that car run if you didn't put gas in it? Change the oil, windshield wipers, tires, once it comes to that. Okay, so you've done all those things, right? Let's say that now you've done it. You've spent some money on some tires, and they're not cheap for that BMW. Right? And the wiper blades and the maintenance. And you've put money into that. Have you earned the gift? Have you earned the BMW? How many oil changes are going to take before you earn it? You can't. You never are. That is grace and faith. The gift came to us and we didn't do anything for it. But does he expect some action or some obedience on our part for the maintenance of the gift? Yes, he does, Paul. And guess who wasn't in there in the offering of that? We didn't do anything. But that doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the gift, and that doesn't mean that there are responsibilities to maintain it. You know, you look through Hebrews, and it talks a lot that are falling away. So faith is not a one-time deal. Grace is not grease, right? We're not going to slide into heaven. You have to be able to have faith. So great faith is also persistent. And I pull in two more parables for this particular one that we'll look at. But you look at that Canaanite woman. What were the disciples trying to do? Yeah. Get out of here. She's crying at us. Just make her go away. but it was her persistence, right? Her faith was so strong that Jesus was the one that could help her, that she was going to stay there and get what she wanted. Two other ones that I have down here is the friend at midnight, right? I don't know how much of a friend he is if he's knocking on my door at midnight, but that's the way the parable's called. And this was a man that had a need. And his faith was so strong in his friend that he was not going to let him push him away. I know you put your kids to bed. I know it's late, but I have a need and I know you can meet it. And what happens? The friend meets the need. But it was only because of his persistence, right? He could have given up as soon as he told him to. And then what Jesus does with that, let's turn over to Luke 11 right quick. Let's take a look at that. Luke 11, and it's actually verses 5 through 10, but it's in verse 9 where Jesus says, okay, I tell you this story, but here's what I want you to get out of it. You want to have great faith, you want to build your faith, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now, was he talking about bread? And food and water, what was he talking about? Right? You want everlasting life, you better ask and seek and knock and follow after that. But always had to take those physical things and make a spiritual application to that. Then you look at the importunate woman in Luke 18. Luke 18, let's turn over to there. We'll take a look at that one. That's verses 1 through 8. And then you have this importunate woman, a widow, who had come into the city, and she said, get justice for me and my adversary. And it says that in verse 5, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. He realized, man, she is not going to give up until she get what she wants. I have the ability to do it, so I will. But then, what Jesus is really trying to teach them there is that prayer and persistence is the part of it. To pray and not faint is what he says later on in the story there. So as Christians, we can't quit. You have to be pressing on. So a great faith is persistent. James. You make a great point on that. He said, you know, where else could she go? There was only one person that was going to be able to deliver what she was after. And it's the same for us in our spiritual life. You have no one to appeal to for your salvation other than Christ. Thank you for that, James. So also, great faith is active. And I know that we've talked about some of these already, like the walls of Jericho falling. James in James 2 says that faith without works is dead. So people that want to pull out a verse and point to the love of God or God's grace for their salvation, you got to come back to James 2. And you got to be able to show them, look, we're talking about a combination. I'm not discounting anything that you say about the grace or the love of God. It's all there, and it's nothing that we've deserved. It's nothing that we can work. But at the same time, when you look at it, in Philippians 2:12, I believe it was up on the board as we left last week, we didn't get a chance to get to, but it made me think of Philippians 2:12. Let's turn over to that one right quick. This is another verse that really gets taken out of context. And it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not talking about the process. The process was established long ago. And what it's talking about is you and your efforts to be able to unearth that through God's word. How do you find out what that process is? Not that you get to determine. So I went back and looked at the word work out. And in the Greek, that surrounding of meaning of this is to mine what is already there. And so if we were talking about gold or something precious, we didn't put the gold there. We didn't determine where we were going to put it or how long it was going to take to find it. And once you get in there, you got to roll up your sleeves and work at that a little bit. And that's what this is talking about. Your own salvation, you're to work that out. Your salvation is already buried there, but it's going to take a little bit. That's why I love the title of the book, Muscle and a Shovel, right? When you go through what Brother Shank did to be able to do that, and he went everywhere. He looked under every rock and every down every mine shaft before he found that nugget of gold. But he ran across many problems in his own mind of things that were keeping him from obeying the gospel. But one after the other, he'd go back and see Randall and Chipping, and he had a biblical, scriptural answer. And that's what this is talking about. If you want an example of working out your own salvation, read Muscle on a Shovel, a fantastic book that really takes the ideas and the reason why Christ came to the earth and preached having faith. That book really has it. And then the last one back there, you know, we talk about such the emphasis on belief in the religious world and in denominations, as if that's the whole thing. And even sometimes in the church, we preach on baptism as if that's the whole thing. But building most holy faith actually starts once you come out of the waters of baptism. And so when you look at John 12, it said there were Jews that believed. Anybody remember what happened to them? It said they would not confess. They'd be thrown out of the synagogues. And so belief in and of itself, without any type of action, is something that's just mentioned, but not lifted up as someone as having great faith, or even in the faith. So the last one, right? This is the real question about it. Yes, I understand that I must have faith, and yes, I understand that faith is man's part and grace is God's part, but how do we build our faith? And three of the things that I have listed on here for us. Number one has to be a constant study of God's Word. There's a few verses that I want us to be able to look at just to keep us in the mindset of why we need to continue to study God's Word and how the Bible lifts that up as something that is profitable for us. So let's look at Psalms 119, verse 11. Psalm 119, the entire chapter there, uplifting God's Word. Psalm 119, verse 11. Somebody is there, read that for us, please. All right. Only way to hide it is to put myself in front of it, right? That's saying to keep it. I can remember in elementary school, you know, he said, can you say it by heart? All right. And I never understood what that meant, but I knew I had to spend a lot of time saying it over and over and spending some time with it to where it was hidden in my heart. That it was something that I would remember, something that I would not forget. And Romans 10:17, can probably quote it. We talk about faith. We talked about how important it is. We talk about how it's impossible to please God without it. How did I get it? What's the source? All right. So work out my own salvation can't be what I think. It can't be what I feel. Has to be from the Word of God, that it's established by Him. Acts 20 and verse 32. Somebody read that for us. So in this of being built up and given an inheritance, right, speaking to eternal salvation, God said it was the word of His grace that allows us to do that. And then the last one is James 1:21. James 1 and verse 21. So when there's such an emphasis by people placed on belief, what is able to save our souls here? Right? But specifically the planted word, right? Besides weeds, the things that we value of things that are planted, it takes a little bit of effort, doesn't it? And we talked about earlier the power of God's word. I always think about that. When the sower went forth to sow, all he did was scatter. He didn't look at each one of those later that we know are hearts, but he didn't look at each one of those soils and just go to the good and sprinkle, right? What did he do? He went about everywhere. And so when we talk about the gospel and studying God's word, and the reason why we would study that is to be able to spread that gospel. And it's not up to me to decide, oh, that guy must be a stone heart. Not really going to share with him. That guy must be a thorny heart. I can already tell. He had such a rough life in the world. I introduced him to the gospel. He's just going to go right back. The sower didn't do that. And in all those cases, when you look at it, except for the stony ground where the birds came away, right? That's your probably your hard, fast atheists and people that are never going to open up to accept that there's a supreme being that requires any faith from them. But all of the rest of them, if you think about it, they were converted. They were baptized into Christ. And then there were things along their way, whether the roots didn't get too deep. What's that a parallel to? When the roots aren't deep and the sun comes and beats it down and burns up the plant, what does that mean? What happened? How do I get deeper roots? Got to study. The roots got to get deep in order that I may be fed. The next point of that is a constant prayer life. Luke 18:1 is the one that we have here. I know we got just a couple more minutes, right? We end at 15 after? Okay. So Luke 18:1. Right? And the Bible also tells us to pray without ceasing. So a constant prayer life. This is a reciprocal conversation, right? God doesn't speak to us in the miraculous ways. My ex-stepfather used to say that God chose their hymns. You know, whatever they were going to sing, those were chosen by God and things of that nature. God speaks to us through His Word, and we speak to Him through prayer. So there has to be that reciprocal effect, because if you don't pray, then you're not showing your dependence on God. You're not being able to show that you can go to Him and have faith that He'll deliver in a way that's best for you. And sometimes the way that's best for us is no. Whatever that may be, and there's times that we are in deep trouble and deep sorrow and really reaching out to God, and we don't get the answer that we need. But we need to be just like the Canaanite woman and the centurion who pressed on, right? Persistence was a part of great faith, but humble at the same time. And then the last one is a constant meditation on the fact that God will reward. That's the thing that strengthens us the most, right? After all that He's done, even on top of that, it's the reward that is the one that draws us to us. Man, after all I've done and who I am and how many times I've messed up, that there's still a reward for me. Hebrews 11:6 says it's impossible to please Him. But it also says that He's a rewarder of those that do. James 1:2 says, blessed is he that endures temptation, because at the end of that is the crown of life. Revelation 2:10 says that as well. So, how do we build our faith? And in this case, a great faith. It's by us showing humility, that we realize what's been done for us and that we don't have a haughty spirit, that we do show love and kindness to others, that we're persistent, that we're active. It's not something that we can just believe and be saved on. We respect divine authority. Anytime we have a question, God has an answer. I thank you for the study today, and it is our hope and prayer that we all build ourselves a great faith. Thank you for your time.